We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, but he didn't say that the powers of hell wouldn't try their best. And last Sunday, during our annual meeting, it seemed that they were trying hard. This is not to vilify any one person or group of people. I would continue to assert that each person who loves this church and loves Jesus desires the same thing. We want the Father's will to be done. But the meeting was difficult, more than difficult. The words that I've heard from people about the meeting this week are shocked, saddened, enraged, stunned, appalled, awful, disheartening. No doubt most of us who were there would identify with some or all of those words or other similar words. Quite frankly, I tried to write you all this week. I was praying for you, but I couldn't find words, not the right words. And quite honestly, I'm still not sure I can. But thanks be to God that He has a word that never fails, a word upon which this church was founded 215 years ago this past Tuesday, February 27th, 1809. It's the word upon which our lives are built, and while our words do matter, and they do, God's word matters more. Not by bread alone, Jesus says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God do we live. And this is the word to which we will return together this morning. And let's be encouraged. God's word is, more often than not, directed at his people who are experiencing strife, conflict, division, heartache, and trial. So many of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches in these very conditions. In other words, our present difficult state does not mean in any way that we are somehow now outside the bounds or the scope of God's life-giving word. God deals faithfully and mercifully, firmly and graciously with churches that are dealing with challenges. Just read Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He deals that way with churches that are tempted to give up or give in to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As we have seen throughout our series on Hebrews chapter 12, the letter was written to a church experiencing real challenges and trial and tempted to give up the race. Their knees were weak and their hands were drooping as they rounded the bend in the race. They were losing their form. Are our knees not weak? Are our hands not drooping? Are we not tempted to lose form, to give in, to give up? I want you to realize that our enemy would love nothing more than for us to give up on Jesus and/or on his church. He would love nothing more than for us to entrench and to fight, and to fail to show grace, and to be judgmental, and to clamp down on power or control. Hear this brief exhortation from the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse, after telling us that our devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He exhorts the church, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him, firm in your faith. The author of Hebrews, as we have seen in this series since early January, is exhorting the people of God to run the race that God has marked out for them with endurance. And we've been considering that call together, having exhorted his hearers repeatedly, having urged them to change their perspective on their trials, to view them as fatherly training, having called them to regain their form, to strive for peace and holiness by seeing to it that they avoid, that everyone in their midst avoids the way of sin. He comes now to a moment of orientation. Have you ever experienced, and I know many of you have, that moment right when you wake up of not knowing where you are for a split second? Maybe it's after a long journey overseas or after a really stressful day at work and a deep sleep, and you wake up and you think, where am I? And you forget. And for that brief moment, there's a sense of panic until you remember, oh, this is where I am. It may be that after last week, some of us are experiencing a bit of disorientation. Where am I? Which way is up? What is the church all about anyway? Did that really happen? Or was it some kind of fever-induced dream? And what we need is a reorienting word. And that's just what we get from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 today. This next text in our ongoing series seems to be a word from the Lord to us in this moment. The author is orienting his readers to remember where they are. And this is a critical step for them to run the race with endurance. Our passage is structured around two locations, the Old Covenant at the earthly Sinai and the New Covenant in the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 18, we read, "For you have not come." That's mirrored in verse 22, "but you have come." It's the same word. So let's think about where we have not come, where we have come, and what this means for our present moment as Park Street Church together. So you have not come. If you'd like to open up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, this is starting in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" The word isn't used, but the allusions are incredibly clear that this is about Mount Sinai. You have not come to Mount Sinai, to the old covenant, to this moment of theophany, of the manifestation of the presence of God. You haven't come there. The author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to the response to God's presence in this moment of revelation at Mount Sinai, when the holy Lord of glory appeared and made his presence known to the people of God on the mountain. This was a moment of fear and terror and awe, which was the fitting response of a sinful people in the presence of the holy Lord of glory. Think about the phenomena mentioned in this text: blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet. Lest you think that's just kind of benign, if any of you were here on Christmas Eve, you might remember when at least I and many others jumped because the brass just started playing and I wasn't expecting it in our opening hymn. The sound of a trumpet and a voice that made people say, "No more. Please stop. We can't listen." Exodus 20, verse 19, "You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." When sinful people encounter the presence of a holy God, even though this God had called them out from all the nations of the earth to be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that's alluding back to the beginning of Exodus 19, this is the response, the rightful and justified response. Most times in the scriptures, when people encounter God, even in the New Testament, they fall down in fear and trembling. They know that they have encountered one that is too great for one like them. And so they fall on their faces. They know that this God is too holy and too powerful for one as disintegrated and sinful as they are to be in any way proximate to him. Think of Isaiah. After encountering the glory of the Lord, what does he say in verse 5 of Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knows that he is undone in the presence of one so holy. Or a New Testament example, think about Peter in the boat after the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. What does he say to Jesus? He says, depart from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man. There's something instinctive in this response. We know our own need. We know our own filth. We know that we're not what we were meant to be. And when we encounter the presence of the Holy Lord of glory, the response is fear and terror and awe. And if anything, this expectation of a justified and rightful judgment. That's what the author of Hebrews is driving at here. Leads even Moses, he says in verse 21, to say, I tremble with fear. That doesn't come from Exodus 19 and 20. It's a quote, a two-word quote from the Septuagint in Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is all about the moment of the golden calf incident, when the sin of God's people was made woefully apparent. Sinai is the place of the law, spoken from the Lord himself to Moses on the mountaintop. And this law, though holy and righteous and good, this law was unattainable by a people who were in sin, in the flesh. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Before this God and his holy law, the only proper response is what we read here in verses 18 through 21, and this expectation of judgment that we know that we deserve. This is the position of God's people in the old covenant, under the law, as represented at Mount Sinai. But, see verse 22, but you have come. Often the English words and the Greek words aren't in the same order, but in verse 22, but comes first in both. It is emphatic. But you have come. For in Christ and because of Christ, a new and living way has been opened for us through the curtain which is his flesh. But you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see and hear the difference? Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. You have not come to Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion, even, and we could translate the and there in verse 22, and to the city. It could be even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are not merely at an earthly mountain where the holy presence of God appeared in fire and thunder and cloud and thick darkness. No, and note the contrast. In Christ Jesus, the Holy Son of God, you are ushered into the heavenly city, the true dwelling place of God. And what do we find there according to our passage? We find life and community and grace and hope. Let's look at them relatively quickly, these six things. to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The word here, festal gathering, connotes excitement, revelry, and well-being. This is a festive atmosphere. A little over a year ago, our family was in London on Boxing Day, December 26th, and we were so blessed by the outdoor markets around the city that gave a sense of party and festivities, of warmth and of joy, as most European cities do this so well if you've been there around Christmas time. Here the angels are gathered under one head, who is Christ the Lord, and they are celebrating, making merry together, this army of the Lord. And you have come to them, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Firstborn is actually plural here, and it's likely indicating those who have been gathered under and in the Lord himself, who is the firstborn, as he is referred to in chapter 1, verse 6 of Hebrews, whose names are written in the book of life or enrolled in heaven. And the word here for assembly is the same word used for church, ecclesia, in the New Testament. So this is a communal picture. There's relationship here, communal realities here. You've come to God, the judge of all. The judge of all in this context is likely meaning that this is the judge who will vindicate you, his people. And that judgment of God is celebrated throughout the Old and New Testament. And you have come to this God, the judge of all. The expectation of vindication is such an encouragement to those who are weary from running the race. And you have come to him, and now, and on that great final day, he will say, "Well done." His judgment will be vindication. Psalm 135, verse 14, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." And you have come to him. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You remember how chapter 12 begins. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect," this is that great cloud of witnesses, and this is those who have already finished the race. They've gotten to the finish line. We have not yet arrived. They have. And in some real sense, you've already come to them because you are engrafted into your head, who is Christ. This is a place now with them of communal joy. And you've come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. This one who has died on your behalf and mine, who has opened up for us a new and living way through which we have access to the throne of grace. We have come to him. And we are in him, even now. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord speaks to Cain, who had murdered his more righteous brother, and he says this, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The word of Abel's blood, the word that Abel's blood speaks, is a word of judgment that will come and avenge the deeds that have been done in the darkness. It cries out that deed against Abel for vengeance from the Lord. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Amen? It's a blood offered up by his own will and purpose for the sake of cleansing and covering the sins of the world. Remember John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This blood speaks, and it cries out for mercy, not judgment. And it brings forgiveness that we so desperately need. And we, in that and covered by that blood, we receive the opposite of what we deserve. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." A single sacrifice for your sin and my sin. That which causes the people of the old covenant to tremble with fear and terror at the presence of a holy God, their sin, this sin has been dealt with decisively, atoned for, cleansed, and defeated by the blood of Christ offered once for all upon the cross. And this is what brings us into the city of the holy God with boldness and confidence and assurance that we might approach the throne of grace, assured that we will receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. It's that blood of Jesus that speaks a better word, that empowers us to enter into the throne with confidence and assurance and not to shrink back in fear and terror. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Or similarly, as we read at the end of chapter 4, because of Jesus as our faithful high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His blood speaks a better word. Remember where you are, O people of God. Remember where you are. You are not under law, but under grace. You are in Christ Jesus, and as such, you who were once far off have been brought near. And this is the place, a place of life and joy and community and celebration with God and with one another. This is a place of assurance and unfathomable blessing. And this is where we are. Perhaps after last Sunday, you were disoriented. Can you let this text snap you back and bring you to your senses once again? For our location and our positioning in the Lord himself has not changed. We are at Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have come to the angels and the assembly and the spirits of the righteous and to God himself, who is the judge of all, and to Jesus himself, who is the mediator of a new covenant by his blood that speaks a better word. And we remain here in this place of grace, abundant grace, amazing grace, unending grace, life-giving grace. It is this grace and this grace alone that creates the conditions for the life of Christ to flourish on this earth and at Park Street Church. For the Christian community is none other than a community of grace, and none of us would be here were it not for God's amazing grace. The question that we face is this: will we offer that grace to one another? Having been forgiven of our great and mighty sins by the Lord himself, will we now withhold forgiveness from those whose debt is far less than the debt that we had removed from our lives by the grace of our Lord? God has welcomed us, you and me, into this festive gathering of angels and saints. Will we welcome one another? The temptation is to return to Sinai, especially in our dealings with others, to bring a hammer of the law and judgment, especially in times of high conflict. We all know that temptation. Though we have received grace, though we are at Mount Zion, we are prone to dish out judgment, to take people to Sinai, to withhold mercy, to be exacting and stringent in what we demand or expect. And to be quite honest, what this produces is just more fear and trembling. And it can only grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. But the deeper work of God to which he beckons us, which he longs to do among us, a work of reconciliation, healing, and transformation, that is a fragile and tender work. It's a bit like the bubbles that children create by blowing through those little plastic wands and then very quickly pop them with their less than delicate hands. This deeper work of God is not inevitable. We can crush it, pop it, despise it, resist it. We can double down in judgment and suspicion upon our brothers and sisters. Actions that we take up and are emboldened in when we turn a blind eye to our own sin. We ourselves want to be at Mount Zion, but often we want to take others to Mount Sinai, where we feel they deserve to go. But the truth is, all of us deserve to go there. And none of us, if we are in Christ, are there. How incongruous it is to withhold from one another that which we have freely received from our gracious and holy God. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter asked. As many as 7 times? And you remember Jesus' response. I do not say it to you 7 times, but 77 times. Every single one of you has come to Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to the land of grace. You are swimming in an ocean of grace. You are breathing the fresh and clean air of grace. And you and I have no right to be here. We hold no title to any land in this territory in our own names. We are here because of him who loved us and gave himself up for us all. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, slain for you and for me, who took our judgment upon his innocence that we might share in his status as a privileged son, the firstborn. His blood speaks a better word to us. Can we speak a better word to one another? As we do, even in a time of high conflict, such as we are experiencing, the festal joy will spread and increase. The tender work of God will deepen and mature in our midst under the devotion and direction of our gentle yet strong King Jesus. And that's my question. Can we walk into this together, Park Street Church, and see the glory of God? This is the race set before us right now. Can we run it well? Can we run it with endurance? To do that, we must remember where we are, very deeply, personally. Remember where you are. Because that grace that we receive at Mount Zion is a grace that covers every one of yours and my darkest sins. It's one that floods every heart with a healing, compassionate embrace. It's one that we so desperately need to know in the depth of our soul. For in knowing it in that way, we will then be able to give it to one another. I'd I'd like to close with words from the Apostle Paul, from a letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae that he had never met, but this was to a people who had come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They were situated there much like you and I are, and these words are words that I want to encourage you to dwell upon in the week ahead, to meditate upon. I would even encourage you to memorize them. But above all, I want to encourage you and me to live them out by the grace of God that we have known and that we are to share. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called as one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Remember where you are. Remember who you are. And receive this grace and pass it on. Let's pray. God, I fear that we've heard too much about grace in our lives to really, really understand what it is, what it means, how it changes us. I thank you for this reminder from Hebrews chapter 12. And I thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your mercy, for your long suffering with us. We thank you for your blood, Lord Jesus. We simply ask that you would send forth your Spirit to work a deeper work in us, in each one of us. How we long, Lord, to be open to you. How we long to see you glorified. Lord, how we long to understand more deeply your love and your grace. How we long to share that with one another. In this hour, we pray that you would give us boldness and confidence because of the blood of your Son to approach your throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find sufficient grace in this our time of need. Lord, have mercy. Lord, be glorified. Lord, be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.